This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Okay. Okay, should we get started? Bismillah, Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Sorry, we're starting late. Maghrib is getting later, as everyone knows. And we're trying to cram in a lot in a short window of time. For those who weren't here the last couple of weeks, we looked at the beginning part of hadith number 7 of the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi rahimahullah. This hadith is narrated by a companion by the name of Tamim ad-Dari radiallahu an. Can somebody read the hadith? English, Arabic, just so we can get the barakah of the hadith being read as well. People can pull it up. Does anybody have it? You want to read?
The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "The religion is nasiha, sincerity." He said, "To whom?" He, peace be upon him, said, "To Allah, His book, His messenger, and to the leaders of the Muslims and the Prophet."
Can someone read the Arabic?
عن أبي رقية تميم بن أويس بن أوس الداري رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الدين النصيحة قلنا لمن؟ قال لله ولكتابه ولرسوله ولأئمة المسلمين وعامتهم رواه مسلم.
جزاك الله خير. So in the first time we were talking about this hadith, we broke down who the narrator was. Tamim ad-Dari رضي الله عنه. He's somebody who converted to Islam from Christianity. Some people said he was a monk. In the 9th year after the Hijra, he had embraced Islam. A lot of notable things about him. He was the first one to bring lanterns into the masjid, right? That literally brought light at nighttime in the masjid. Prior to that, at Isha time, it just got very dark. And not to go into too much detail, we could catch up on some of those things on our podcast or our YouTube channel. We talked about also what the word nasiha means, how quite often we think about it just in terms of advice, but the connotation here is rooted in things that are a lot more deeper than that. There's a notion of purification, of kind of having something be sincere in that sense, inwardly, outwardly. It also gives this kind of connotation of, you know, when somebody is mending things that are pulled apart, torn apart, and they piece them back together, this is utilized. Like when Allah speaks about a sincere repentance in the Quran, He says, tawbatan nasuhatan, that you have this tawbah that is kind of pure and sincere in this way. Do you know? And so that's what this word here is invoking. But I would say in English, a better way for us to think about it is, how are you genuine with these now groupings that the Prophet ﷺ is describing in response to the companion's question, right? قُلْنَا لِمَنْ قَالَ لِلَّهِ وَلِكِتَابِهِ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِأِمَّةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَعَامَّتِهِمْ. How are you genuine with Allah, like you yourself, right? How are you genuine with Allah's book? How are you genuine with His messenger? How are you genuine with, like, the leaders of the Muslims or the common people? Do you get what I mean? And that notion of having that kind of genuineness, that kind of sincerity, do you know? How am I very much present and real in my relationship with the divine, with the divine's book, with the divine's messenger, with the divine's creation. And so we talked about how one has that type of sincerity with Allah kind of at length last time. This was 2 weeks ago. Last Monday on the break, we had iftar at my place. I know a bunch of you came to that, alhamdulillah. There's a lot of people, so it was a little bit tougher to like get the halakha done the way we wanted to. So I apologize. We did do a small portion of something, but it wasn't necessarily what we were anticipating doing in that sense. So here we want to just continue where we left off. So if you weren't there last Monday, we didn't build upon anything. We didn't actually go through more of the hadith. So now we're going to talk about this from the standpoint of these remaining four groupings, right? Likitabihi, wali rasulihi, until the end of the hadith. How is one able to be genuine with the book of Allah? Like if I was in a place now where I extrapolated for myself metrics through which I could assess how I'm being like real with the book of God, do you know? Genuine in the sense that the way that I'm supposed to engage the text, I engage it. Like you all have seen me with my children, my son Kareem, my daughter Medina, make special dua for them. I love them very much. They're great blessings in my life. What would you understand is a genuine interaction for a father with their children? Do you know? If somebody was to say, like, what does it mean to be a good dad, right? And not as a tangent. My wife was pregnant with our daughter. I asked a bunch of dads, like at random. They didn't know each other. How was it when you had your child, your first child? And three people that I talked to, the first three, separately, like random. If I asked one of you a question, and then walking down the street, I asked some random person a question, and then a week from now, I asked some random person a question, totally separate from each other. I asked three people, like, how was it for you when you first became a father? All three of them, separate from each other, said to me, I didn't love my kid for the first few years of their life. I said, what do you mean? Like, what are you talking about? And they said somebody else was changing diapers. Somebody else was waking up at night with my wife. I didn't go to like really do so much. And so I said, I don't want to not love my babies, you know? Like, I want to very much so love my children. Went to every doctor's appointment with my wife, was there when we heard both of our children's heartbeat for the first time, made a deliberate kind of attempt to understand like what her needs were, as much as how I could be involved in the process of kind of being there, not because of anything else. And you have to understand this, it's not being clever, you know? There's people early on who would say to me, it's so nice that like you babysit your kids while your wife goes out. And I'd say to them, out of love, like it's not like I'm not babysitting them, I'm their father, you know? Like you don't babysit your kids when you're the dad. But the notion isn't problematic if I think that that's it. But if the norm is such that these are kind of how some of these things happen, one of the consequences to this is that you can't love somebody you don't spend time with. Do you know what I mean? Right? And then it becomes a lot easier to not be genuine in your relationship with that individual. Do you get what I'm saying? So the same way you all would have an expectation that like I am genuine with my children, what should a Muslim be in their genuine interaction with the Quran? Like what would that look like? Does the question make sense? So just because we have a shorter amount of time tonight and get people started, if you could turn the person next to you, share some names if you don't know each other's names, ideally in pairs, but no more than three. Just so everyone's talking and listening. Like, if one was genuine with the Qur'an, had this type of sincerity with the Qur'an that this hadith is calling us to, what would that look like fundamentally? Do you get what I mean? So if you could talk about it for a few minutes, and then we'll come back and discuss. But go ahead. Thank you. Okay, so what do we think this means? If somebody is being genuine with Allah's book, like how do we understand this, right? In this hadith, you can understand that this entire kind of categorization of revelation, of text, of scripture that's divine, you know, and more relevant to many of us, the Quran, you know, but what would that look like if I was genuine with Allah's book? Like, how can we create some, like, metrics to assess this? What are we talking about? Did you have a hand raised? No? You want to say something? I would love it, yeah. You're always so nice when you talk.
Okay. Yeah, Faris and I were talking. I think Faris shared something beautiful about seeing ourselves in the Quran. Reading ayat and understanding our place in those verses and how it relates to us, and developing a connection where, you know, maybe if we're reading ayat about punishment, we see ourselves so much in that we don't want to stop until we get to the good news or the ayat about reward, because if we see ourselves there, we don't want to finish in that state.
Great. If we can pull principles out of this, like, what are some principles you could pull out? Like, if somebody said, you know, if my kid showed up here and he was like, hey, like, how do we, like, relate to this thing, this Quran? Like, where is the genuine kind of relationship? What does it look like? So out of what Harith is saying right now, what are some of the things that we can take from that?
Just quote it and then write on my iPad how I can apply it to my present self or future self. I did not really contemplate much more before, but this really helped me to understand the context and why it was revealed and how I can apply it in my life, which was something that I always had these thoughts in my mind, but I was never able to consolidate them well. But writing helped me.
Amazing. So just to get us going from what both of you are saying, in order to do both of these things, you got to first read it, right? You can't do it without reading it. You know what I mean? So when we're in this place, right? Adinu nasiha qulna liman qala lillahi wa li kitabihi. Like to have that nasiha to the kitab of Allah, you got to like read it. If you don't read it, you're not being genuine in your relationship with Allah's book. And it's not anything more complicated than that. Tadabbur, reflection, like tafsir, we're going to talk about those things in the next 3-4 minutes. But in order to do both of these things, to engage in reflection, contextualize, etc., to ponder its meanings, to find myself within it, you got to first read the book. If you don't read the Qur'an, you're not doing right by your relationship to the Qur'an. And fundamentally, then you're not doing right by your relationship back to yourself. This can't be like a self-deprecating conversation. It's got to be one that has a sense of openness to it, right? If I was to ponder inwardly, why do I read it or not read it as much as I do? There's a lot of different reasons we could land on, you know? Family didn't necessarily engage me in this way. I can't read Arabic. I don't understand its meanings. Like, there's a bunch of different things, but you can isolate those to be able to then say, well, what is my access point despite all of these realities? And nobody's saying you got to read the whole thing in one sitting, but how can you engage it without, like, taking from it as a text? Does that make sense? What other things would we say would demonstrate like we have this sincerity to this book? What do we talk about? And even if you didn't talk about it, what else comes to mind?
We need to understand it.
Why? But what, like, so, but think about why. Like, why do you need to have a connection with it to understand it? Yeah.
It's beyond just a book. It guides, and you know, kind of building what everyone's been saying here, it is the guide to life. So it's just saying to understand it, but to look beyond just the words. So when you sit and read it, don't sit, for example, when you sit down and contemplate your day, what happened, and how those words that are on those pages are coming out and touching you, and how they can affect you, and how you can apply those lessons to every day. As the jokingly say, it's like the checker's guide to the galaxy.
Yeah, so in order to do this, here's like another thing we can extrapolate. Fundamentally, there's something that guides your moral compass. The decisions you decide, whether you consciously or unconsciously know the philosophy on life that you base those in, there's something that is determining why you do things in the ways that you do, right? Like, how many people do you know in your life that their families say, what would people say if you married someone from a different culture? Are they using the book of God to determine that point of view? No, right? But they're buying into something else as a guiding principle in their life. It's not good or bad, but just to be able to understand conceptually what we're talking about here. In order for you to be guided through something, it also assumes that you believe that that thing has the capacity to guide you. Like, you give it that level of deference. So just because you have a mushaf, a copy of the Quran on a shelf in your house, or you downloaded it on your phone doesn't mean that you actually believe that it is what it claims to be. Does that make sense? Like, you can believe Allah is Al-Khaliq, the one who created you. You might not believe, though, just by extension, that He is Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, that He is Maliki Yawmiddin, the one that you're going to stand in front of on the Day of Judgment. May Allah grant us all ease on that day. So part of having a genuine relationship with the Qur'an, sincerity to the Qur'an, you got to believe that this thing is from Allah. And that's why the first entity that Nasiha has done in the hadith towards is Allah. Because if you don't have a genuine interaction with the divine, why would you have a genuine interaction with the book of the divine? Because when you have this construct that is of Allah, a messenger of Allah, a house of Allah, a book of Allah, the purpose of something being of Allah is not so that it draws attentiveness to itself. A house of God is not meant to draw attention to the house. It's meant to draw attention to God. Right? So who cares, like, how fancy something is? If you walk in and there's no, like, presence of the divine, there's no presence of the divine. So here, if you want to have, like, a relationship now, لِلَّهِ وَلِكِتَابِهِ, this is a book from Allah. Theologically, there's a lot that goes into what that means and how that manifests in different, like, theological debates. But across the board, our theology is based off of that this is actually the speech, an uncreated word of the divine. It's an entire different conversation to get into the nuance of what that means. But it's not just a book that's on your shelf like any other book. If you can recognize, like, the timeless nature of the text, because its source is the one who is eternal in his beginninglessness, and you just ponder and reflect upon what that means in relation to me buying into what it says, because I buy into a belief of the one who sent it to me for my benefit. And these are reflective questions that are not meant to be rhetorical, but things that you have to really ponder subjectively. Do you believe that this is the book of Allah? Do you believe that the Quran is from Allah, the one who provides for you, sustains you, the one who puts you in this world, the one who will take you out of it? Knowing who Allah is becomes important also, because we're saying it's from Allah and not from our unconscious conceptualization of who God is. أَنَا عِنْدَ ذَنِّي عَبْدِي بِي, the Hadith Qudsi says, I am as my servant thinks I am, is not that actually God is who you think God is to be. Because the Quran says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there's not anything that's like a likeness to God. So anything we can fathom God to be, we know that God is other than that. But if I was to ask you, who is God to you, and have you reflected on that? You live in a society that's an anti-black society. It promotes whiteness at every level. And to understand this now as an ideology, the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, gives us an understanding of a divine entity that is rooted in a negative knowledge. Not pessimistic, but we know who God is by knowing who God is not. When you live in a Judeo-Christian society, it's not a grammatically masculine, like, God that we understand, but it's a very male-centered God. So even if you don't worship the iconography that you see, you are heavily influenced by the notions of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's a very male-centric God. So we're not saying take your unconscious representation of who God is to then say, is this book from that God? We're saying that you believe that this book is from the God that the book speaks about. Not the one that you might have not ever pondered, but still have an unconsciously formulated decision on. Right? This is the paradox of decision making, that when you don't make a choice, you've essentially chosen. So in the very beginning, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim is the first thing. This is how Allah introduces himself to you. The way when you introduce yourselves to each other. What did you say? My name is Khalid. I'm the chaplain. I got babies, right? These are my, like, things that people know about me. So Allah is telling you, before he tells you anything else, that he is Rahman, right? Fa'lan in Arabic, this form, is like super emphatic. That the characteristic that you're defining is like equivalent to who you are, absolutely. So if I said, you're so lazy, why don't you clean up after iftar? I'd say that you are kaslan. It's got the same form, fa'lan. That you are so lazy, laziness is you. This kid saw me walking down the hall. He said, are you okay? I said, I'm great. He said, you don't look great. And I said, oh, you know, that, you know, I don't know, like, if I feel good about that. And he said, you look very tired. And I was like, yeah, man, I am tired, you know, but I can still feel great. But if I was just exhausted and exhaustion was me, I would say, ta'ban, ana ta'ban, that I am so exhausted, exhausted is me. Right? When you fast all day and you're hungry, that's called jo'an, that you are so hungry, hunger is you. It's all that same form. Rahman is fitting into it, that Allah is like mercy, compassion, gentleness, softness, kindness. Rahim, that form denotes continuity. It doesn't stop. It's not interrupted. It just keeps going. It's the first thing he tells you. Do you believe the book is from that God? Or when you think about this religion, are you thinking about the angry old man that was yelling at you from a pulpit? The father or mother who didn't honor your rights as a kid. Everybody who told you that you did haram and more haram than anything before they told you how to celebrate God in your life. Do you get what I'm saying? So it's a nuanced point, but it's important. You're believing in the book being from the God that the book speaks about, which might not necessarily match up to who we know God to be. And may Allah make our understanding of him what it is that is as close to who he is as possible. Because once you can taste that, nothing else feels the same. Then it's not just about do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, right? Rabi al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with her. She says, I will not serve God like a laborer in expectation of my wages. Her doing for God is not because she expects in return. It's just out of love. There's a different connection point that's there. Do you get what I'm saying? So a part of the genuineness to Allah's book is that you believe that this book is from Allah. And in order to believe that, it's not just to believe this is a divine book, but also buying into the God that the book teaches you. That's who Allah is. It goes back to the first point. How can you know what the book tells you about who Allah is without knowing what the book says? Do you know? Does that make sense? Other things that we feel like could fit into this genuineness with the book of Allah. So you want to be able to like recite it as best as you can in the way that it's meant to be recited. You want to do that within your own ability also. And then the application of it becomes important, right? Fundamentally, the only thing we can do in this world is this is a world of actions. It's a world of deeds. If you were at Jum'ah on Friday, I tried to talk about this a little bit. I don't know if it was making sense or not. But fundamentally, all you take with you when you leave from this world are deeds and actions, right? May Allah grant us Jannah without any judgment. So a lot of stuff doesn't come with you. People don't come with you. The day of judgment is described that people don't even wear clothes because you have nothing. There's nothing that you own. Allah is the only owner on that day. So all you take with you are the actions, the choices, the decisions. formulated either in an understanding that that day is a reality, the hereafter is a reality, or this world is the only thing. And so when you're doing now your decisions, your deeds, what governs the decision-making process? And the whole point of the Quran is that it's sent to influence your behavior. It's not just so you recite it and then you leave it, but it's meant to be something that influences your actions. And where it is that... I think your wife is waving to you. Yeah. It's meant to influence your behaviors. Do you get what I mean? Right? So reading it in that sense also, it's not just taken out like once a year in Ramadan. It's not just brought out at certain major life events, funerals, weddings, etc. This is a book that is meant to influence your behavior. How can it influence your behavior if you don't read it? And it's not to belabor the point. You have to read the book, like one verse a day, one verse a week, even if it's one verse a month, right? I'm 41 years old, you know? I don't know how much longer I'm going to live in the world. It's not a morbid thought. You have to embrace mortality as a spiritual exercise to recognize that you don't get to decide how much time you have, but every minute then is something that you treat as a gift. So I'm not going to go yell at my kids. I'm going to tell them I love them. Because what if the last thing that they hear from me is me yelling at them? My father had a bad stroke about 6 years ago. Many of you know this. He can't speak anymore, and he lost, he's paralyzed on the right side of his body. Before he got paralyzed and lost his ability to speak, one of the things that we were blessed to do together was go to a conference I was speaking at in Toronto, and my mom and my dad came with me. And we spent like a week together. And when we came back, we were parting ways at the Newark airport. I was taking a train back to the city. They were going back to their home in New Jersey. And my dad came, gave me a hug, kissed me on my head. And he said, "This was one of the best weeks of my life. I'm so proud of you and I love you so much." That was the last thing I ever heard my father say to me. Like, why take a chance? And all of it's just written there in that Quran. If you read it and engaged it, it doesn't have to be in competition with anybody else. You're not a bad person. The whole idea also is that it's not an obligation to read the Quran the way it's an obligation to pray your Fajr prayer. But you cannot benefit from the book without reading it and engaging in it and reflecting upon it. So to apply it, you have to know what it says to begin with. The application of it, the ability to read and recite it properly, to understand what it's saying and what's going into it. And a lot of what's there is also rooted in an opportunity for us to be connected to something that's bigger than ourselves. The world that you live in, this consumer-driven world, this supremacist world, is based off of egocentricity. It centers the self rather than centering God and putting us all in a sphere of influence together. So when you don't read the stories of the Quran, you also don't see that you're connected to something bigger than you, that you came from a place, a historical narrative, and that there's others that will come from you. So decisions then are just made in what? How much money I make? What kind of clothes do I buy? You know, income can attribute itself to comfort and convenience, definitely. But it can't give you contentment. And I can tell you, because I've met rich people and poor people who are content, and rich people and poor people who are not content. It has nothing to do with the amount of wealth. Their comfort and convenience can be a part of it. It can also become a distraction in a lot of different ways, but it's not the source of contentment, right? May Allah make us people of Rida. A part of it, in its genuine nature, is to also stand up for its teachings. You can't be genuine, the way the hadith says, right? Ad-din un-nasiha. You cannot have that genuine nature. Guys, we're going to stop in like 5 minutes if you guys want to wait. We'll pray Isha together. It's 5 minutes. You can't be genuine in your nature to the Quran, in your relationship to the Quran, if you're in a place where you allow for its meanings and teachings to become misinterpreted or kind of made other than what they're supposed to be. So distorting the text does not make you genuine to the text. Do you get what I mean? The religion is about subservience to God, not making God subservient to you. A God-centric religion is going to assume that there's certain things that Allah asks us to do that we enjoy doing, certain things Allah asks us to do that are difficult to do, and certain things Allah asks us to do that we don't even understand why. But it's not existing on a frame of rational and irrational. Something makes sense to me or does not make sense to me. But it exerts a third frame that is super irrational, that I don't have to understand it in order for it to be true. My comprehension is not the validator of its validity. Do you get what I mean? So if I had a genuine relationship, right? Like, think about it. Do you know? Say we were best friends, right? Are we best friends? Yeah, we are, you know? What kind of friend would I be if I let somebody speak poorly about you? I'd be a terrible friend. Do you know what I mean? If I made somebody mock you or ridicule you, or somebody identified you to be something than other than what you are. So you're not genuine with the Quran if you're letting people turn it into something that it's not. And that's not just about Orientalists or bigots who are anti-Muslim, but it's also people who are Muslim that are turning it into something that it's not supposed to be. The Quran was not come to validate culturally hegemonic attitudes towards religion that breed racism. The Quran was not sent so that we abuse women through it or mistreat people based off of the color of their skin. You cannot allow for people to turn it into something that it's not. In addition to people who might be your closest of relatives, but they don't get to make the book something that it's not supposed to be. This is not a book that its verses are only about hellfire and brimstone. It's supposed to influence and transform your character, your conduct. The prophet, who is the walking manifestation of this book, he was described as being a mercy to the world, gentle, compassionate, kind, smiled at everybody, greeted those who he knew and those who he did not know. So genuineness to this is that its meaning does not get distorted. So when you walk into places, say salams to everybody, not just the people whose skin color matches your skin color. When you have a meal, invite people from everywhere, not just the ones you're supposed to invite. When my wife and I got married, we had an open invite to our wedding. Some of you might have been there. And there was literally thousands of people. And there was an elderly woman who's probably 70 or 80 years of age. She came up to us after, and she said, "Thank you for inviting me to your wedding." She said, "I'm so happy that I'm here, and I've been praying for you both since I got the invitation." And then she said, "Nobody's ever invited me to a wedding before." And I couldn't stop crying. And I said to her, "You're thanking me? That I get the barakah uniquely of you being at my wedding?" This is why we have hadith where the Prophet says the worst wedding feasts are the ones where those who should be invited are not, and those who were invited, they shouldn't have been there in the first place. But you read the book and you treat it the way you would treat like a friend. You don't allow for it to be distorted. You defend it when people make false claims about it. And you're in a place where you have a respect for it. And this might be something that your mind might not take you to. But the Quran is a text that we're taught to engage, like when we're in a state of wudu. Don't compromise on it. It's not a book that we're supposed to leave on the floor or just sitting around aimlessly. If you're in a place where you got something on your phone and you're scrolling and scrolling, be mindful of the spaces that you take certain things into and you open them up and you start reading them. Just, it's still like a text that's meant to have a sense of dignity in the ways that we engage it. But you don't want to be in a place where it's disrespected in the form of the Mus'haf. And then the last thing that I'll say, and then we'll take a pause. I'll ask you guys to just talk about some of what we've been discussing, and then we'll pray Isha. The Quran was not sent as a tool to hurt people. And knowledge in and of itself can be something that's empowering, but can also be a source of arrogance. May Allah protect us from it. And so the Quran, in a walking form, the Prophet alayhi salam, this is who he is. He is the walking Quran. This is how his wife describes him. He brings people close, right? Rahmah is meant to be expansive, not restrictive. That's why the womb is called a rahim, because it expands for life that's in it. It doesn't kind of collapse on life. Do you know? So as you read the book, don't turn it into something that brings other people down. Right? There's hadith where the Prophet tells his companions, don't make the Quran boring for people. There's a time and place for everything, and everybody is not necessarily where you're at. You understand and recognize that this is a final testament for all humanity. It's got universal ethics to it. It's purposeful in its ability to engage, like, with everyone. So you honor people who read it and engage it from all walks of life. And this is a problem. I have friends who have memorized the entire book. They know it, like, every page. You can think about how magnificent that is, that someone has the capacity to do that. May Allah preserve the guardians of his text. And to understand, I've gone to masjids where friends of mine who are hufaz, that recite beautifully, they get pushed back from leading the prayer because they're black. And then they push forward people who are brown, South Asian, Arab, whose tajweed is atrocious. How is the Quran then turned into that mode of divisiveness? Like, what do you really understand of what it is that you've just kind of memorized for your tongue, but hasn't really penetrated your heart? Do you get what I mean? And so recognize what the point of the book was to begin with. Don't be afraid to read it. Think about what's keeping you from engaging it. Allow for yourself to ponder and reflect upon it. Have this genuine relationship. The next three categories, you can apply the same principles to. Li rasulihi, li a'immat al-muslimin wa a'ammatihim, that there's nasiha to the messenger, to the leaders of the Muslims, and to all people. Notice that in these five groupings, Allah, his books, his messengers, the leaders of the Muslims, and all people, there's no idea about how you kind of bring the self into it. It's how you relate to everyone else, right? It's not that you are unimportant, but you're not the only important thing. So you enable yourself to be in a place where you see, my entire categorization is about how I can engage these five things: God, his book, his messenger, people in leadership, and people who are not in leadership. It's everybody. But when you read hadith and you see the words that are there, you also want to see the words that are not there. What is it not telling you to be genuine to? It's not saying the deen is nasiha to, like, the dunya and the materialistic world. It's not saying, like, it's about genuineness to the wealth that you've accrued. It's not about genuineness to your cultural heritage alone. It doesn't tell you to hate it, but it's not meant to be something that creates arrogance. And when you see the words that are not present, and then you think about, what is it that I bring most of my kind of sincerity to? If I was to look at my actions and my choices and to categorize them, Where does it show that these five things take any type of precedent in comparison to just the materialistic world, to hawa, desire, the lower self? Where am I genuine to? To what extent and effort do I go to plan and strategize and to have sincerity to things that are temporary and only of this world versus things that have eternality to them and are bigger than that? So what I'd like you to do, I know we rushed through things and didn't have as much discussion as we normally do, but the window is a little shorter. If you could turn to the persons next to you before we take a break for Isha, what are some of the things you're taking away from tonight's conversation? What's coming up for you? And then we'll pray Isha, and then we'll have the Ramadan prep halakha after that. But go ahead, just 2 minutes. What are you taking away? What's coming up from tonight? And then we'll discuss. Okay, what are some of the things we're taking away from tonight's conversation? You got something to say? Yeah, go ahead.
I was only here for a couple of minutes, but one key takeaway that I got out of this is, just for a little bit of context, I'm mixed. My mom is Moroccan and my dad is Indian. So as Muslims, we need to grow upon that and not grow upon. We need to expand upon that and look at each other as Muslims. Because for me specifically, I grew up with all different types of colors in my life. Like, my mom's side of the family, like, we have fair-skinned people, and we also have dark-skinned people. And on my dad's side of the family, like, my dad is Indian. So we also grew up with darker-skinned people in our family. And what we learned from that, me and my siblings, is that we learned to not see color. We learned to see that if they're Muslim, they are our own kind, they are our brothers and our sisters. And I feel like that shouldn't be just because I'm mixed, that should be because I'm Muslim.
Okay. Great. Zaklaka. Other thoughts? What are we taking away? Did you want to say something?
Well, yeah. The most important thing, like, that struck me today was the whatever would be our last words. Like, you mentioned that whatever we're going to say to our children, it should be something positive, something that is empathical, that shows their love. What if those are the last words? We told them that was, like, really important. And I just want to add to his words. I mean, I believe as Muslims, we need to be kind to any people of the color, even if they are non-Muslims. Because I have seen so many incidents in past few years in the name of blasphemy, that people just, because someone did something as a non-Muslim, they did something because they're in a Muslim country. Like, I'll just quote an example of my own city. I'm from Pakistan. Someone, he was non-Muslim. He did something. And the whole mob of the village, they just killed the person because they believe that he did something against Islam or something. He was a non-Muslim. We don't even know what he was doing. They didn't even give him the chance to explain something. They all just went on him, and in that unfortunate incident, he just got killed. So it's just like he left his family behind there. He had small children. So as a Muslim, I think this is our first priority, to be kind toward any kind, not even people of color, non-Muslims, anyone. Because I believe Allah has, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he himself has placed the kindness, humanity above everything, color, everything.
Other thoughts?
Concerning for a lover is actually to please a person or the subject, whatever he's looking at. And you might do more, you might do less. It's very concerning. Did I do enough? Did I not do enough? And so basically, one of the best gifts that a lover would receive is actually knowing if his beloved is being satisfied. Was that enough? That's pleasing or not? And I believe in relation to, relation to Quran, the Quran tells you how it would like to be treated by you. And so you don't exhaust yourself and you don't do less. And so, for example, when you mention something like about not sitting with people mocking Quran tells you in it that, إِذَا سَمَعْتُمْ آيَاتُ اللَّهِ يُسْتَهْزَأُ. I don't remember the ayah, but means, if you hear the word of God or the sign of God being mocked, do not sit with them until they build into another speech. Or, for example, like, أُقْرَأْ أُمَّا تَيَسَّرَ لَكُمْ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. Read what you can. So sometimes, did I read enough? Did I not read enough? Whatever is being facilitated to you. So you just remember that maybe in Quran tells you actually how to have your relationship with them, so that you don't exhaust yourself, you don't do less than what you Quran is expecting from you.
Yeah, jazakallah khair. And there's a lot we can kind of extrapolate from it, right? But just engage the text, like read it, allow for yourself to actually submit to it. That's the whole idea, that it's going to take you someplace. The stuff that's easy, the stuff that's not easy. If you struggle with certain things, read the text. It's going to tell you about a God that's a forgiving God, a God that wants you to get back up on your feet and just try again and try your best, But allow for yourself to engage the text as it's intended to be. So we're going to take a pause here. next Monday we won't have this halakah. I'm going to be going to Turkey on Monday, inshallah. One of the programs we're raising funds for this Ramadan. There's a lot of children who evacuated from Gaza. May Allah make things easier for them, who need medical attention, that are in Turkey. They're amputees. They're in need of prosthetics, surgeries. So we're going to be raising funds for them. So I'm going to be visiting them and their families. And our hope is to raise as much as we can to help as many of them as possible. So many of the videos and other things that you see of children, those who survived and were able to vacate and seek medical help because there's no hospitals in Palestine anymore, right, in Gaza. So they are in Turkey, and we'll be meeting them next Monday. And then from the Monday after, inshallah, it'll be Ramadan. And so we'll have like our pre-iftar halakas and other things going on. But we won't have this. There'll still be iftar next Monday, but we won't be meeting on Monday night next week. So make dua that that trip is beneficial and that we're able to come to these little angels' support. You know, mashallah, Allah has blessed us with a beautiful child here in the gathering tonight. And you just want to think, right, these are like babies. Some of them don't have parents anymore. You know, they've experienced all kinds of things. And because we love the child that's with us, our love for this child should increase the love that we have for all of these children, because they are still our sisters and brothers, and we want to dig deep and give as best as we can, inshallah. We're going to take a pause now for Isha, and then after that, for those who will stick around for the Ramadan class, we'll do that. Sorry again that things were kind of constrained with time. Maghrib was just getting late. Did you want to say something? Yeah, we're going to do something every night before iftar and Ramadan, but the exact topics are going to just be depending on who is available what days. Yeah, but there will be like halakas every night before Ramadan, inshallah, and before iftar and Ramadan, inshallah. Okay, barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. You want to call you then? Huh?